If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at the first three verses this morning. If you happen to be using a pew Bible, that's on page 809. Again, that's Matthew 5 on page 809 in the pew Bible. If it is true that there are only two kingdoms, and we have seen that over the last several books of the Bible, in fact, that is the story of the entire Bible. But specifically, as we've looked through Ephesians and through Joshua, that there are two kingdoms. There's one kingdom that is of this world that is passing away. It's under condemnation. It's under eternal condemnation, under judgment. And that there's another kingdom. There's an everlasting, eternal one made up of the righteous, and it will be fully established at the second coming of Christ. And that by our membership gathering here at Horizon Christian Fellowship every Lord's Day, we're testifying to that reality, that it's true there are two kingdoms and we belong to the latter. And again, so if that's true, that there are only two kingdoms that every person will find themselves in, a good question to ask ourselves as we begin our journey through the Sermon on the Mount preached by Jesus in Matthew 5 through 7, a good question to ask is, how does one enter and how do they know that they are in this everlasting kingdom? And though that's not the overall aim of this sermon, entering this kingdom, in fact, it's more about what it means to live in the kingdom as a citizen in that kingdom, how we enter into the kingdom, the foundation for belonging in that kingdom, is how Jesus is going to begin his sermon. The overall aim of this sermon, like I said, as we're going to see shortly, is that those who are his disciples in the kingdom, there's a way that they are to live in that kingdom right now, as if and truly belonging to it right now, in an already kingdom that's at hand, yet not fully accomplished or not yet fully seen or realized. It has been inaugurated, but it has not yet fully or finally been consummated since Christ has not returned. And all you got to do is go back to Matthew chapter 4. And look at verse 17, where Jesus, beginning his ministry, says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So the kingdom is at hand. And in order to set up our time this morning, briefly, before we get into the first three verses of chapter 5, as well as even, you know, the rest of our six-month journey through this sermon, I would like to give a few remarks or notes in regard to Matthew's gospel as a whole and the structure of this sermon, that being the Sermon on the Mount. You see, as a whole, this sermon fits within the aim of Matthew's gospel, as he is writing to those who would be specifically of a Jewish audience. He wants those who are looking to the Old Covenant to see how all the promises that have been made in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, are being kept and fulfilled in the person of Christ and the new covenant as a part of this one story that the Bible is telling. So the gospel of Matthew as a whole can be challenging if you're not as familiar with the Old Testament, though it is possible. And in fact, I was 17 years old. This was the first book of the Bible that I read through as a new Christian. And that's why, leading up to chapters 5 through 7 in this sermon, Matthew begins in chapter 1 with a long genealogy of the birth of Christ, which, Lord willing, we will be covering in December. And then in chapter 2, we see the testimonies of the wise men coming, acknowledging who that Christ is and his kingship. And then we see the reaction of the world, the kings and kingdom of this world, to this king entering into the world, as Herod has the children killed, and Jesus and his parents must flee to Egypt. And then in chapter 3, John the Baptist prepares the way for this king and announces his arrival in Christ by baptizing him. And it's at that moment that we hear the triune God bear witness to his kingship, as the Father speaks about his Son with whom he is well pleased, and the Spirit bears witness and descending like a dove. You see, God is pleased with his king, with his son. Where the first priest king, Adam, failed and displeased God the Father. Now we find the second Adam pleasing his Father. And that's why in chapter 4, as Jesus begins his ministry, he goes directly into the cursed wilderness, into the anti-garden, and is tempted not just once, but three times in the place of Adam. So where Adam failed, Jesus, in establishing this kingdom that is at hand, completes the task. He completes the mission. He sets the foundation to provide what is lacking in the story. And not only that, he's beginning to fulfill where Adam didn't in being fruitful and multiplying those in the kingdom, not those in the anti-kingdom, not by physical procreation, but by proselytizing and calling disciples. And so those are the first four chapters leading into our text this morning in the Sermon on the Mount, where the crowds are going to gather, but Jesus, as we're going to see, addresses those who are his and in his kingdom. So if you are a note taker, this is a general sense of the structure of the sermon, but I believe it's helpful. So in the first two verses, Matthew is giving us an introduction and a setting. It's Matthew 5, 1 through 2. And then in the outro, at the end of the conclusion, we have in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, the summation and resetting of for the gospel after the sermon has concluded. And then in verses 3 through 16 of chapter 5, Jesus is giving an introduction into the sermon. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 7:11 is going to be the main body of the sermon. And then chapter 7, verses 12 through 27 is going to be the conclusion to this sermon. So with all of that in mind, we need to turn our attention to the first three verses of Matthew, chapter 5, where Jesus is going to preach many promises and make many pronouncements in regard to the kingdom of God. But really today, what we want to look at, what we want to consider, is the foundational reality of what it means to be a people of the promise. If you look in your bulletin, you'll notice that in the three points we're going to make today. And the first two verses makes up the first point, where Matthew is establishing the person of Christ and the parameters for this Sermon on the Mount. Then the first part, verse 3, is a proclamation or a pronouncement. And then the second half of verse 3 is the promise that comes with that pronouncement. So with that in mind, let's read chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. We'll pray and get started. Seeing the crowds, he, being Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Father in heaven, we do come before you in these moments, and we ask that by your Spirit who authored this text, that you would teach us yet again, or maybe even for the first time, what it means to be blessed, what it means to be poor in spirit, and what it means to belong to the kingdom of heaven. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in the first two verses, what Matthew is doing, and remember that initial structure of this sermon that I gave you just a few moments ago, is Matthew establishing the context for the person of Christ in the setting for this sermon. The crowds are gathering as Jesus has been fulfilling many promises of the Old Testament through his preaching and teaching, and in particular in the healings of the people. I mean, look back at chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. And he, being Jesus, went throughout all Galilee. He was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, and those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. You see, the crowds are gathering, and they are astonished by his healings, by the demons being cast out, by all of the miraculous things that Jesus is doing in his ministry. So why wouldn't they gather? But in these moments, as the crowds gather, Jesus wants to clarify that he is more than just some traveling circus show. The crowds are gathering, so Jesus goes up to the mountain to clarify what it really means to belong to the kingdom of God, because something you must keep in mind is that all those who are healed, all those who have benefited in this gracious way by the early ministry of Jesus, they are all still going to die. And so as Jesus ascends, it is on purpose. Matthew wants us to see that. It's a picture of Jesus, the better Moses. It conjures up thoughts of Moses going up the mountain. Who went up the mountain? Moses did, in order to get the law. But here, Jesus is seen in contrast of how that he's better. You see, where Moses went up the mountain to receive the law by God speaking to him, Jesus is not going up to receive anything but to give what is to be received. He is the one speaking. He is not merely delivering the law as some prophet, but he is speaking as the king who spoke to Moses all those years ago. How do we know that? Well, look at how Matthew ends. Again, remember the bracketing, the structure of this Sermon on the Mount and the setting in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Notice what Matthew wants us to see, how the people reacted, how these crowds reacted to Jesus' teaching. Matthew 7, 28 and 29. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. So Jesus, going up the mountain, is not creating some new law, but he is fulfilling the law. He is expounding on it, or as he would later say, he is revealing that the law is more than merely external. It's not the outside of the cup that needs to be cleaned. It is the inside of the cup. And he wants to make it clear he is not creating something new. Just look at chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Just a few moments in this sermon, Jesus is going to clarify that. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven, and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes on one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." You see, Jesus is giving that true intent, the true intent of the law that was meant to be more than merely external, but to reveal a great need that was internal for God and his grace and his salvation to be in this kingdom. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 would talk about this, that there is a covenant coming. There is a king coming with a kingdom, and he would write the law not more merely externally, but internally on the hearts of his people. And that's also why Jesus sits down when he goes up the mountain. It is a position of authority. And this is just another parallel for us in regard to Jesus' authority, coming up the mountain, establishing himself, but also in the parallel in how that he's going to deliver this instruction. It reminds us of the Ten Commandments coming down the mountain. It reminds us that these beatitudes, these blessings are foundational, that are going to overflow into test cases. Just like in the Old Covenant, where the Ten Commandment moves into the reality of test case law scenarios that play out in the Torah, Jesus, in the body of this sermon, is going to elaborate on the foundation of these beatitudes, of what it means to be blessed and be in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus sits down to make his royal decree, but notice the audience at the end of verse 1 going into verse 2. He is speaking not to the crowds, but to his disciples. He is speaking to those who are kingdom citizens. It is often, like I've said before, when I preach a wedding, I am speaking not to the crowd who's gathered around the couple. I'm speaking to the couple, though the crowd may be listening in as I speak to the couple before us. Or in other words, I speak to the crowd through the couple. And Jesus is speaking knowing the crowds will be listening in, but he is speaking to his disciples, and the crowds get to listen in. Because they may be gathered for the signs and wonders, but for those who are his and in the kingdom, they are the ones who will have ears to hear these words. And how do we know that? We'll flip back to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. At the end of this sermon, Jesus is landing the plane and finishing the Sermon on the Mount. He gives a warning. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So there is an intended crowd here, and it is those who have ears to hear and those who recognize him as Lord and do what he says, and those who know him and that he knows in this kingdom. And as we're going to see, as Matthew's gospel unfolds, Jesus is ultimately in this sermon addressing the church, who represents the kingdom of earth on a kingdom of heaven on earth. It's going to be constituted in chapter 16. The churches is going to be chartered in chapter 18 and commissioned in chapter 28. You see, Jesus is about to teach his church the reality of the kingdom that is not just some mere moral roadmap. They cannot turn the kingdom of God into something the Pharisees were already doing with the Old Testament law. No, instead, Jesus is turning the volume up in this sermon. He is not weakening the law. He is fulfilling it. And he is showing us, and he was showing them, the marks of a transformed people who live in the already but not yet kingdom of God. And this is why Jesus will say things in this sermon like, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees." You see, he's a king who is providing a righteousness necessary for this kingdom living. And as he looks upon his disciples, he opens his mouth and he begins to teach them. But then what is it? What does he begin to teach them? Well, he starts with these beautiful beatitudes that are deeper explanations of the Ten Commandments. And the first here is foundational to all the rest. It would be the opposite of the state of where Israel has come to in light of how the law has been taught for centuries. Remember Joshua. Remember how we finished the book of Joshua. He reminded the people as they made their promises in the covenant to keep God's word. He even reminded them they could not keep it. And it only took a generation to get to the book of Judges. And then you see throughout the rest of the Old Testament that God's law continues to be turned into something that it was not meant to be used for. Because the point of the law was to cause them to be strong and courageous, not in the law itself or in themselves, but in the Lord. It was meant to cause them to be poor in spirit, to depend on God and his righteousness and his grace. And how do we know that? Well, look at the first beatitude, and that is the proclamation or pronouncement in the first half of verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You see, Jesus begins with these statements of how the blessed ones are in the kingdom, how they even come into the doorway of the kingdom, the foundation for the kingdom, and he flips the kingdom of the world on its head in regard to what it means to be blessed. The word blessed here does not mean what we mean by worldly blessing or temporary blessing. It means one approved by God. So essentially, Jesus is saying those approved by God are those who are poor in spirit. It is a state of being right with God because of his grace that produces a blessed state and contentment with God because of who that he is, moving from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. This is not blessing based upon circumstance in regard to worldly gain. Again, this is why Jesus will say things, "Do not gain the world and forfeit your soul." You see, blessed here is not worldly happiness based upon what we gain in this temporary state based upon the fall. Blessed here can mean happy. It can mean happiness. It can mean desires fulfilled. It can mean being joyful, but only in regard to a person's position before the Lord. Think of verses like Psalms like, delight yourselves in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. You see, the principle here is that the promise, the pronouncement here is that those who are in the kingdom are citizens because of who that God is, not who that they are. They understand that they are poor in spirit because they have realized that they have sinned and they fall short of God's glory. Therefore, they need God and his holiness and grace and mercy to produce a faith in them that they could not produce themselves. That those who are not in the kingdom of this world, they are now instead in the kingdom of Christ because he is their happiness, he is their joy on the basis of his approval of them. That their approval in God's eyes is not based or depend upon their circumstances on worldly account. It is not based upon favorable circumstances that sin binds us in. All they need to know is that if they are in Christ, God's eye is fully set upon them and they have everything they need. That is why they will not need later on. Jesus is going to tell the disciples, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious about your circumstances. You see, this blessedness is a permanent and objective reality for those who know they are naturally enemies of God, but he has now made them no longer enemies and instead his children, and that they are his regardless of whatever season of life they find themselves in as they journey through this temporary kingdom that is passing away, because they now live in a kingdom that knows no end, that is already but not yet fully realized. And so the foundation and condition of this blessedness is found in a people of this promise who are poor in spirit. And that does not mean that they are miserable mites. So this blessedness, again, is a joy, but it's a joy. It is a contentedness based upon being approved in God's sight, based upon his grace and mercy. And they are now poor in spirit, or recognize the poorness of their spirit. And this is, again, not what we might initially think. This does not mean that they are miserable mites or people who simply have nothing. Again, remember, Jesus is going to speak of provision for his citizens, them having sandals and knapsacks and food for their bellies and swords and these kinds of things. This does not mean being poor in spirit that they have zero conviction. This does not mean that they are pushovers. This does not mean that they are people pleasers. Instead, what poor in spirit means is that they understand, it's the image or picture, that they are spiritually impoverished. They are in a state of humility and dependence that understands they are spiritually beggars in the kingdom of God. It is a spiritual condition that someone who is in the kingdom truly find themselves in when they are first and foremost confronted with the holy and righteous character of God. You see, when our eyes are fixed upon God and are open to see his holiness, his righteousness, his justness, we are humbled and we are like the prophet Isaiah. When the train of the robe of God, of God's robe filled the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, he did not try to diminish the holiness of God or cover his own sin. Instead, he fell like a dead man in awe, and he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And he even acknowledged the sinfulness of his people. God's holiness revealed his spiritual poverty and need for a cleansing, for God to provide for him a righteousness which he did not have. And that's the reality of being poor in spirit. As I think about my own life, any true believer in this kingdom would be able to say this, because we understand that we deserve, I know I can say of myself, I deserve nothing but hell and condemnation and the righteous judgment of God. I have nothing to offer in regard to righteousness, and that I am, in light of God's holiness, simply a beggar. And if anyone understood this, it is the author of this gospel. It is Matthew himself. If you flip forward to Matthew chapter 9, Matthew gives us his own testimony, his own account of spiritual poverty, of being poor in spirit. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, Matthew says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew speaking of himself in the third person. And what was Matthew doing? Sitting at the tax booth, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And what does Matthew do? He rises and follows Jesus. And what does that lead to? Dining at the table with Jesus. Look at verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many, right, other tax collectors, many other spiritual beggars were there. And sinners came, and they were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. But notice when those who thought that they, who did not acknowledge their poorness of spirit, they look in, the Pharisees saw this. What did they say to his disciples? "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, if anyone understood this, it was Matthew. And it was not just Matthew. This is the pathway, the foundation, the doorway to the kingdom of God, and only those who understand this will enter through it. This is the narrow way for Jew and Gentile. How do we know that? Well, flip forward to Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. Notice what happens when Jesus meets this Gentile Canaanite woman. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for what she is now crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But notice her understanding of her spiritual condition. But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But what? She said, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "O woman," notice how he describes her faith, "great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Notice what Jesus does. He is not, we know by the way that Matthew's gospel unfolds, he has come for both Jew and Gentile as part of the purpose of his gospel and us understanding the kingdom of God in this way. But he presses and draws a hard line to see where the woman's faith is, to see her spiritual condition. And when he even calls her a dog, she is not, which would have been offensive to anyone who is spiritually prideful, she acknowledges it, but takes it a step further and says, "Yes, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs." She understood that she was poor in spirit and that Jesus was her great hope. You see, the kingdom of God in Christ, the kingdom of Christ, is only for those who know their need and are completely dependent on him for their righteousness. That is the foundational kingdom reality. That we would have no righteous merit of our own, that there would be no way we could have righteousness without the grace being granted to us. But the great question then is, how does that happen? Well, it is, as we have seen, as the prophet Isaiah would later go on to say in Isaiah 53, that there is one who is coming who is going to become poor for us and be treated as one who was poor in spirit and die in our place to make us rich in salvation, Jesus himself, taking on the punishment of sin we deserve so that we could gain his salvation richly. I mean, that's the reality of the fall and the garden, the fulfillment of the promise made to Adam and Eve, who immediately after sinning tried to, in their spiritual poverty, make themselves rich with fig leaves, but could only be made right by the grace of God, covering their spiritual poverty through his word and through the shed blood of the animals that gave them clothing. And that's why this kingdom is the opposite of the kingdom of the world, the opposite of the nature we are all born with in our self-reliance and pride. We want to contribute in the kingdom of God to our salvation. We want to contribute to our righteousness that is impossible. And that's why the opposite of the foundation of the world, and for those listening in on, especially for the Pharisees and religious leaders, this would have been an appalling remark. And if we are honest, it is also offensive to our own flesh, because sin leaves us with this twisted view of ourselves, thinking that surely there is something we might be able to offer to meet God, when really we have nothing at all but the sin that made our salvation necessary. But we do need something that we cannot provide, and that something is a righteousness without which no one will see the kingdom of God. And that righteousness is only for those who are spiritually poor, bankrupt, and beggars, who need it handed to them as an act of favor and grace. And not only that, but it establishes a great promise for them that for those who understand God this way, those who understand their spiritual poverty in this way, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And that is the promise. Because those who are poor in spirit are now citizens. They are partakers and inheritors of the kingdom of God. Not just one day, but notice that the present tense use of the word, for theirs is now, currently, the kingdom of heaven. It is not just one day. And that is the point of this introduction by Jesus as he is introducing these realities. This present tense reality is that the kingdom of Christ is not something to be packaged up and compartmentalized and a one-time decision to happen one day, but an ongoing reality in how that we live right now. Again, remember chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand right now." That if we are truly in the kingdom that is coming, we will live for that kingdom as citizens of that kingdom right now. That is the foundational reality and promise for the citizens of this kingdom that begins in submission to him. That is, again, why Jesus is going to constitute a church and have chartering for that church and parameters for how that church is to live on mission, living out the Great Commission of Matthew 28. To hear the confessions of those who are spiritually impoverished, who have become disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to obey all of these commands of living in this already but not yet reality. I mean, think about it this way, and we say this often. If we want to profess to believe in Christ and his coming kingdom, but do not desire to live for it now and submit to him now, to depend on him now, then could we really say that we are in his kingdom? Argue no. If you don't want the kingdom now or to live for the kingdom now, you will not want it then when it is fully realized. Because the way of this kingdom is not up or selfish gain or righteousness providing righteousness for ourselves, but as Jesus says, it is down. It is by submitting ourselves to him who exemplifies that fully in himself as he is preaching this sermon on the way to the cross, as he has already condescended and come down among his people, taken on flesh, been tempted and tried by Satan himself, and yet found without sin. And under the law, as he's preaching the sermon, it glorifies and magnifies his character on the way to the cross, where for us, it only shows our shortcomings and need of this one. And so Jesus exemplifies the way of this kingdom by coming, dying, resurrecting, ascending, and promising a return. So for those who are spiritually bankrupt, those who are poor in spirit, those who are bearing the image of the kingdom to come, it would be nothing to acknowledge that everything we have in Christ is in him. Therefore, we want to obey him and his words. We want to be baptized. We want to be taught to obey him. And to, as we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just a short time ago, we want to be ambassadors gathering as an embassy in this dark world that is passing away, as a city on a hill, as salt and light, as Jesus is going to get to in this sermon. So this kingdom that is theirs, that is ours, if we are poor of spirit and found only in Christ as our righteousness, is a reality to be lived out here and now. That's why we have to get away from self-proclamation and actually depend on Christ, acknowledge our need of him, and model now that kind of kingdom citizenship. If we are not poor in spirit, we will not live out the rest of these blessed realities and testify to the fact that the kingdom of heaven is actually ours. And if we were depending on ourselves, that might sound arrogant. But if we are poor in spirit, we can claim the kingdom of heaven as ours because of who that Christ is, not us. I mean, that's what repentance and faith are. Whether you're hearing the gospel for the first time and it's calling you to faith to enter in through this doorway, or if you're already walking in it, this is the same manner in which we are discipled. So if you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to think about this. Are you relying on your own morality? Are you relying on your own mental, intellectual assent to some mere facts like Jesus existed, like Abraham Lincoln existed? Or how about your own morality or your own religious heritage or your own goodness, your own resume of righteousness? You see, in the kingdom of God, the everlasting kingdom, the only way to come is empty-handed and poor in spirit. And that's why if you are not a Christian, we would tell you not to take the Lord's Supper. It would be of no joy. It would only bring more condemnation on you and religious hardness and condemnation of heart. If you are a Christian, I would imagine when you hear a sermon like this or you read the Beatitudes, you're probably struggling with sin. Then I would encourage you to let this be a humbling reminder, to let that struggle lead you to the cross and to remind you of the empty-handedness that we come to Christ with, to let the reality of the kingdom of God remind you of the humility that is necessary to humble you, to remove your pride and dependency on yourself toward a dependency on him and obedience. But you will never be able to do that if you have forgotten your first love. And if you are a member, I would just encourage you to listen to the words of our statement on repentance and faith and what that means. This is why we make such a clear statement on what repentance and faith are and where our faith lies and why we have turned from ourselves and our own religiosity or our own good works and placed our faith in Christ as spiritual beggars. Listen to this statement. We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties. This is what the poor in spirit do, right? These are also inseparable graces, right? We talked about this on Wednesday night. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. They're wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. So God produces this kind of this humility, whereby being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation of Christ, what do? As beggars, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy. And at the same time, heartily, right? We're humbled, we're poor in spirit, but we also rejoice because the kingdom of heaven is ours. Notice the wording here. At the same time, heartily, we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and we rely on him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. That's why we make statements in our confession like this. We want to be clear that we are a people of the kingdom because we are poor in spirit. Therefore, we repent and believe. That statement simply just conveys our conviction of helplessness, our contrition of heart, and our sole reliance on Christ. I mean, together, think about that. This text as a whole, Matthew 5, 1 through 3. It brings about a humble admission that we bring nothing to our salvation except our need of a Savior. And that we live now a righteous life from that salvation, not for it. And I would encourage you to think about those things as we approach the communion table this morning. God bless.